Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. Tonight we are in the book of Haggai. And Haggai is after the exile, after the 70-year captivity in Babylon. And it is a very stirring ministry he had. The only record we have in the book of Haggai takes place in about 3 months. So this is a three-month ministry, or at least an account is 3 months. It took longer to build the temple than that. But I think there's something here for all of us. So I was just thinking about what this book is really all about. And to me, it's really about being faithful to what the Lord is calling you to and watching his faithfulness in return. And so seeking him above all else. But it's something good, I think, to think about on where is the Lord in our lives, where is he in our daily devotion, where is he in our prayer life, where is he when we are in between things and maybe passing time aimlessly, you know, where is he then? Well, let's begin tonight in the book of Ezra as we get into Haggai and turn to Ezra chapter 1. We want to look at a few verses there. And then we'll get on into Haggai in just a moment. But Ezra 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house or a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of God, and build the house of the Lord of God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock beside the freewill offerings for the house of God. Now turn on over to chapter 4, and the last two verses, verse 23 and 24. Now what happened, Cyrus gives this command for the Jews who are ending their captivity and have ended their captivity in the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. This, by the way, Haggai is right around 520 B.C. And if you remember, the first deportation was 605 B.C. So that meant that if you take 70 years from 605 B.C., you have about 535 B.C. So that's about the time the captivity was ended. So this is about 15 years, 16 years after that, maybe 17 years. And what we have in Haggai as we get into it is that Haggai now is in Jerusalem, and they had started to rebuild the temple 16 years ago, but stopped. And this is some of the reasons they stopped here, is now in Ezra chapter 4. The enemies of Israel, primarily those from Samaria, they wanted to come and help, and they were told, no, this is just for the Jews, pure Jews. And the ones who have been in captivity and so forth. And so they got mad. So they wrote a letter to the then king, which was later than Cyrus, and said, these people are rebels. They've caused trouble all through their history. They're going to build this place, and they're not going to pay you any taxes, and you've got to stop it. And so the king at that time then said the following, verse 23, chapter 4 of Ezra. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shishai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, stopped, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, go to very next verse, chapter 5 of Ezra, and we get into tonight's study. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them, So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, or Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So that gets us into tonight's study, and as a preface to tonight's study, would you now turn in your notes to the last page, page 6. And I have just a little series of events there because it's so confusing to me. I wanted to put them down so I could kind of get it straight in my mind what happened when. Well, one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that it's filled with prophecy. And one great prophecy in the Bible occurs in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Isaiah 44, 28. Isaiah wrote, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." The very next verse, chapter 45, verse 1, Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so the gates will not be shut." And so forth. Now, when did Isaiah write this? Well, Isaiah prophesied between about 740 and, well, 700, say, make it on the late side, to about 740 B.C. So this was over 100, more like 150 years before Cyrus was born. This is over 100 years before Judah will even fall. It's therefore before the 70 years of captivity, but yet here God is prophesying that he's going to use Cyrus to rebuild the temple. What a weird prophecy, in a sense, that was at that particular point in time, really, because it's so far ahead. But that was the prophecy. So then we had the 70-year captivity, as you know, in the three deportations, 605 and 598, I believe it was, and then 586 is when the third deportation, and that's when Babylon burned Jerusalem, and now the Jews are in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Now, they'll be in captivity till about 537 B.C., because in 538 B.C., Cyrus captures Babylon and defeats it. So now Cyrus is the head hog, and here Cyrus, the head hog, I don't know if that's really true or not because, well, I don't think he was Jewish, so I guess it's okay to be the head hog if you're not Jewish. But anyway, Cyrus is the world leader now at this point, and he's the one that God had said, you're going to be my anointed, and you're going to command the temple to be rebuilt. So he comes in, and right away, he makes this proclamation, as we just read here in the book of Ezra. And as we now get into the study of Haggai, just a couple more things before I leave page 6. So the Israelites first came back around 538 B.C., and they were commanded by the king to go back there and build the temple. That was the whole reason. And he sent the gold and he sent silver that had been taken from the temple with them, and he was giving them timbers, he was giving them stuff. And it was a big deal, right? And they went back with joy and they started the temple. But in 2 years, they stopped work on it. Because of, we'll see, possibly bureaucratic pressure from this other king's letter and problems from the enemies. But more likely than anything else, they just kind of got away from the things of the Lord and started really taking care of themselves and building nice homes and really pursuing the good life, right? Which is something that we can all fall prey to. So Haggai begins his ministry around 520 B.C., and he has his messages very specifically dated to the day. First message was August 29, 520 B.C., the second year of the six-month reign of King Darius. About 16 years after the Israelites had stopped their work on rebuilding the temple, his first message was one of questioning and convicting, directing the people to get to work, be productive. People responded greatly, and in 23 days, they resumed their construction work after having stopped for 16 years. Now, that's getting on, isn't it? Then he had his second message, October 17, 520 B.C. This was about 23 days later. It was one of encouragement to be strong and of good courage. The Lord was with them. And be patient, continue in the Lord. And then his third message was a little later on, December 18, 520 BC. And it was a message concerning their holiness, their need to worship, their need to be in the Word. And it was directed toward their minds and hearts. And they were to be prosperous then because they were committed to the Lord. Then we had the finishing of the temple in about the fourth year. So it was finished about the fourth year. This is called the second temple. It was a Zerubbabel temple. The first temple was the temple of Solomon, right? And it, of course, was a grandiose temple. But it was destroyed, as we know. And then this is the temple. It was destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. And then this is now the temple being rebuilt, the second temple. Finished around 515, 516 BC. Then we have, credit being given to Zerubbabel. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. We'll get to that in the book of Zechariah, which is coming up next. Now, just for your information, Ezra took another group back there some 60 years later. And that's covered in the book of Ezra, beginning in, I think, chapter 6 or 7, somewhere around there. And then finally, Nehemiah, he went there around 445 B.C., which was about another 13, 14 years after Ezra went there. And every time they go back there, they've fallen back into idolatry, and they get them bootstrapped back up again and on the right track, and then, you know, they don't stay there. But tonight we have a very exciting ministry of Haggai where they listen to what he says and they do it. So let's get into Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, this would be around August 19, 520 B.C., in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. Haggai. He's given to us 11 times in the scripture, 9 times in this book, 2 times in the book of Ezra. He's a prophet. He's a prophet to Zerubbabel. Well, who's Zerubbabel? If you turn to just, you know this, but just so you can see it, turn to Matthew chapter 1, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ down through the line of Solomon, culminating in the adopted father, Joseph, of Jesus. But notice in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, notice verse 12. And we begin with Abraham, and we're coming on down to Jesus Christ. And so verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Okay, turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is a genealogy through Nathan of Mary. And guess who we have there as well? Now, if any of you can really explain that to me, I would like to know, because I've done a little research on this and I don't really get really, I get some answers, but I don't really get answers that are totally satisfactory to me, but that's okay. Whether I understand it or not, it doesn't matter really. But in Luke chapter 3, we see in verse 27, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So we have only one name that's common to both of these genealogies. But that shows us absolutely that he's in the line of David. Now, he cannot be a king. Why can't he be a king at this point? Because God cut off the line of Solomon with Jeconiah. Now, there's one more king after that, Zedekiah, but Zedekiah was appointed by Babylon. So Jeconiah was the last line, and the kingly line of David was cut off. However, here we have Zerubbabel back in the line again. And he has the line of David. He's in the line of David. Now, he's not king. He's now governor at this point. He's been appointed governor by King Cyrus, but he's the main leader there in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So it becomes known as his temple, the Zerubbabel temple. Now we'll see some things in tonight's study that have very close parallel to David, who he was of David, right? Did David build the first temple? No, because his hands were bloody. He was not able to build it. But did God honor David for his heart for the temple? Absolutely. He says, you can't build it because your hands are bloody, but I will build you a temple that will last forever. And so God honored David tremendously because of his heart. And we're even referred to it in the scriptures, David with a heart after God. And so David was honored even though he never built the temple. He had a heart to build it. Now here we'll see before the study's over tonight a little bit more about Zerubbabel, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. He didn't get off to a very good start in a way, because they built an altar and they built the foundations in the first 2 years, and then they stopped for 16 years. But apparently he had a heart, because God is going to recognize his heart, and he's going to be given credit in a sense for this temple being built in a way, I believe. Okay, so we have Zerubbabel, prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the son, as you probably know, in Hebrew is the word Bane. Bane is also the same word as grandson, or great-grandson, or great-great-great-grandson, or great-great-great-great-grandson. So to that extent, I guess we're all sons of Adam here tonight, right, in a way. But he is, in most accounts, he's a grandson of Shealtiel, but in some accounts, he's the son. And then there were some other adoptions and things in here, and I don't know exactly how he gets into both genealogies, because I can't figure that out, how that comes down through one man. But he's in both genealogies at any rate. We just read that. And then to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we have Haggai, the prophet, is prophesying to the governor and to the high priest there in Jerusalem. Now the Lord is speaking, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, my people say, is that what it says? This people. He refers to them as this people. He doesn't refer to them as my people, because they're not at this point really doing what he wants them to do. And what do they say? The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Do you ever say that? You know, I can think of, fortunately, not many, but a few examples on the mission field. Missionary XYZ says, the Lord is calling me to, you name it, fill it in, India, China, Mexico, whatever it is. And yes, it's very clear, and I've confirmed it, and blah, 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 the Lord's calling, and man, I'm going, I'm off. They get there, 3 months later, you hear from them, they say, the Lord's calling me back home. What? That's not the Lord I know. The Lord doesn't say, go that way, and before you even get there, he turns you around and says, go the other way. And so I usually think in my mind, I don't always just say that, because I don't want to be too presumptuous, but which call did you miss? Probably both, right? You probably weren't called there in the first place. But you get there, and it's tough, and you get discouraged, and so then what do you say? Oh, the Lord's calling me somewhere else. It's not the time of the Lord. So they got discouraged. They weren't building the temple. So they came to the conclusion, it's not the time of the Lord. That sounds pretty harmless, doesn't it? How can I serve the Lord now? It's not time for me to serve the Lord. Now, on the face of that, you know that's not true. It's always time to serve the Lord, and it's never time not to serve the Lord. But they had said, it's not the time of the Lord that the house should be built. And you know, you hear that also a lot in a lot of circles. It's not so hard to discern the Lord's call, but it's hard to discern his timing. And I think that's a true statement in a way. And yet, if you're really convinced it's the call, maybe you should take that step now, that next step, and not say, well, when the Lord really lets me know it's the very moment to take it, then I'll take it. Until then, I'm just going to, you know, I'll just keep busy over here doing something else, right? Anyway, they said the time has not come. Now, what does Haggai say? Then the word of the Lord, verse 3, came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Yeah, it's the Lord's time for me to build my own house, but it's not the time for me to build his house. That's the point here. And they had lavish homes. They were using cedar. They were lining the walls. They were lining the ceiling. They had ivory. They had different things. They were building palaces for themselves, but the Lord's house was in ruins. So he asks a very convicting question. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So you might underline that. This word, consider your ways, will be used 5 times in this little 2-chapter book tonight. And I think that may be one of the underlying keys for us all as we study the book of Haggai, to consider our ways, to consider your ways. Here's what the Lord is saying about them. Verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put in a bag with holes in it. You earn a lot of money, you don't have any money left over. Now, if that rings true for any of you in any way whatsoever, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Where are your ways tonight? Where are your ways this last 6 months or this last week or this last year? What is your prayer life like? How committed are you to the Lord? Where does the Lord stand in your scheme of things relative to what's the most important? Who and what's the most important thing in your life? Your closeness to him, your relationship to him, your approval of him, or are you pretty impacted by approval of other people? Are you pretty impacted by how well financially you're doing, or maybe you have some other objectives of a worldly nature that are really important to you? Maybe you're just into some great hobby that could be a good hobby, but that's the number one ruling thing in your life. You'd rather, I don't know, whatever you do that than anything else. You'd rather do that than spend time with the Lord, that's for sure. If you can think of anything that's in those kinds of areas, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Hello, Wes. Consider your ways, and in verse 8, then, God gives them some suggestions. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. Ooh. Haven't heard that for more, at least for 16 years. I haven't thought about that. Yeah. Why? That I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. So that's another thing. As you consider your ways, are your ways those that the Lord can say he's taking pleasure in those ways? Is the Lord taking pleasure in my ways? Is the Lord glorified in my ways? If he's not, I'm not doing the right thing, right? Now, I am totally convinced, even more so than ever before, really, that we're in the very last days. I really believe that with all my heart, and I'm not really saying that totally just about the rapture, although I think it includes a rapture, because I don't know when the Lord is going to take the church home. But I know he's going to take most of us home pretty soon. Some of you are younger, might be maybe a little longer for you, but we're all going to the same place. He is a God of justice. He's a God of judgment. All sin, all wickedness is going to be judged. And the only hope anybody has is to be hidden in Jesus Christ. If you're not hidden in Jesus Christ, you have no hope. And whether you got another 5 minutes here on this earth or 5 days or 5 years or 50 years, the destination choices are exactly the same. But I think when I see what's happening, we will soon have the 70th anniversary of the nation of Israel. One of the scriptures says that before this generation passes, the Lord's going to return his second time. How many years is it going to take to do away with sin? One of the prophecies in Daniel 9 says that 7 sevens are set up for these various things, right? I just wonder if there's not more than one prophecy in that 7 sevens. The one prophecy we know is the 490 years, right? That is the 770s in terms of years from Artaxerxes Longimanus in kind of this time here, in Nehemiah's time actually, to when Christ would come as the Messiah, right? Absolutely. But could there also be a 7 times 7 in the Jubilees? That would put us out somewhere in the next few years, probably. And that would give 6,000 years for the sins to be put away from the earth. Because when Christ returns, that's the end of sin, right? When Christ came the first time, that wasn't the end of sin, was it? At least, well, if it was, what's wrong with me? You know, I must not have gotten the message. So I think we're really in the end times, and I think we really need to be getting the word out. Because I don't think we have much time. I really don't. I think of the days of Noah. You remember in the days of Noah, what does it say about the 120 years? You remember that phrase? God is basically telling Noah that in 120 years, judgment is coming. Build a ship. And Noah goes about, and he spends all those years preaching righteousness. So there the people were told the year that the flood was coming. They still didn't believe it. I imagine a lot of them said, well, when I start to see it rain, then I'll get in the ship. But you know what God did? He closed the door before the rain came. And when the rain came, the door was closed. And there were only the 8 people that God brought into the boat. They didn't bring themselves into the boat. Yes, Noah was a righteous man, but we don't know about his wife and about his 3 kids and their 3 wives. They were all saved because God brought them in, right? Now, if we are getting really close, what are we doing about it? Are we just like Noah, having our days, eating, drinking as usual? Or are we getting serious about the fact that the Lord is going to come and he's going to bring judgment? And you look at all of the persecution going on right now in kind of an escalating way. It's just really that demonic stuff, isn't it? And you see everything is set. Everything is coming against Israel. Look at the anti-Semitism. In fact, I just heard this last week that there's more and more comments now to telling the Jews to get out of Europe. Get out of Europe now and go back to Israel, because the anti-Semitism is rising so rapidly that their safety is at question. And I don't think we're far behind that. Because, man, we're romancing the arch enemy of us and Israel, Iran, with all of our hearts, at the same time snubbing Israel, right? Now, we know that's biblical, because how many allies will Israel have at the end? 0. And does anybody know of a good ally of Israel today? Man, I don't know of any. I thought the United States might be one, but I don't think so anymore. So consider your ways. Consider your ways. How are you spending your time? What are you working toward? What are you looking at? Yes, I know you're praying, but I want you to think about praying more. I want you to think about really committing your days, your hours that you have here on earth to telling others about what's going to happen to them if they're not hidden in Christ. And whether they live in a nation that's going to be destroyed or whether they're living in a good nation, it doesn't matter. If you don't have Jesus, you're going to go to the great white throne judgment. God has made a provision for everybody. He's letting everybody know about it. But unless you receive that gift, you have no protection. So consider your ways. So the Lord then says, you look for much, but indeed it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. My house is in ruins, every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So God is saying, because you're first in your life and I'm not, things are rough. Things are rough. Now we have then. I love it. Then Zerubbabel. The Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Listen to this. With all the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Isn't that great? Oh, I love that. I just hope that that could be said about all of us. We're obeying the voice of the Lord our God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and what? The people feared the presence of the Lord. Question, what is your level of fearing the Lord tonight? How much is that fear of the Lord causing or resulting you in the decisions you're making and the things that you're agreeing to do or not to do? The people feared the presence of the Lord. When we think about the gift of grace, it is so awesome what God has done for us, the price that he's paid for our sin. And it seems to me that it fits together, the grace of God and the desire to fear him because of how awesome he is, right? I mean, it's just not, he did us a little bitty favor. Here's the king of the universe, the maker and creator of all things, loved you so much that he sent his only son to die for you to pay the price of that terrible sin, and is wiping it away and forgiving us of all of our sins. It's such an awesome thing as we think of our terrible, wretched self. And knowing that, can we cheapen that gift of grace by saying, well, I don't really fear God that much? No, the gift of grace is an awesome grace because it's being hidden in Christ that gives us that only protection that there is, and the protection that everybody would want if they only knew what the issues are. Then Haggai, in verse 13, the Lord's messenger spoke to the Lord's message to the people, saying, what? I am with you, says the Lord. Now, notice the order here. He doesn't say, I'm with you, buck up and get to work. But after they get to work and obey him, then he says, I'm with you. So when we're walking with the Lord, he's going to be with us. We're not walking with the Lord, he's not going to be with us. Certainly not as close anyway. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius, that's when they were working on it. Now, they finished it in 4 years. Amazing. Now he's got another message. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai to prophets, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, again, to the same guy, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. By the way, you'll see Zerubbabel seven times in tonight's study. Zerubbabel is given to us 25 times, but we have seven times in this book, more than any other book. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. And they came and worked. I read that, yeah. Verse 1 of chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, that would be October 17, 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in his former glory? Now remember, the temple had been destroyed almost 70 years ago to the day, approximately, maybe a little bit longer now because they have come back to the land and so forth. But about 70, maybe 75 years. So it's kind of like Holocaust victims today. You'll have a few in their 80s and 90s that could have remembered Solomon's temple. And we have in the book of Ezra, when they started to lay the foundation, it doesn't say it here, but it does in the book of Ezra, that there were cries of shouting of joy and crying of tears. And the tearful ones were crying and saying, this is such a dinky little nothing temple. You should have seen Solomon's temple. It was much better than this. But what does he say here? Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? You know, I don't think very many months go by, I don't run into somebody at Calvary Chapel, or somebody probably not at Calvary Chapel anymore today, but somewhere in the city, in the hospitals, or wherever.
I came to the tent in Calvary Chapel. Oh boy, those were the days of Jesus, days. And you know, you're talking, so you say, well, where do you worship now?
Well, we still go to Calvary. Oh, which service? We have sometimes first and sometimes second, and seeing if you have been there. But I mean, they're not with the Lord anymore. They're talking about something 50 years ago or 40 years ago, and I was youth director for my church. Here's a guy who's 90 years old, and the greatest thing he can talk about is his teenage years, right, or whatever. But that's just kind of what it's here. What do you see now in comparison? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? But listen to this. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Now be productive. Work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. How long ago was that, do you think? About 935 years ago. So, faithful covenant stands, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. You have my spirit with you. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land, an earthquake, and I will shake all nations. When is that going to occur? All nations. Great tribulation, right? So this is way out in the future now. This is beyond us. We certainly going out because he's all the nations that were around Judah is nothing. Doesn't mean he's going to shake just Babylon and Assyria and that kind of a thing. He's going to shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Who do you think that is? I think that's Jesus Christ. And I will fill this temple with glory. Well, that's kind of was fulfilled in a short term, because 500 years later now, Jesus Christ is going to be in this temple. But then it's going to be destroyed after his death by the Romans, right? But then, and discount now the third temple, if you want to call it that, which is going to be built by the Antichrist and those who are looking for the Antichrist. That's not the last temple. But the millennial temple will be built by Jesus Christ himself. And that's the temple we read about in Ezekiel 42 to 48. And that's the temple that Jesus Christ will rule and reign in himself. And that's the temple, in my opinion, that we're talking about here, where the latter will have greater than the former. Now, even in the second temple, it's going to be greater than Solomon's temple, because Solomon's temple had the glory, had the Shekinah glory in it, but it didn't have Jesus Christ in it ever, right, in terms of a man. Although it did have the Shekinah glory in it. But here he's saying, as we go on down to 9, and I will shake all nations and so forth and fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. So I think in my little email to you, I ask you, what did you think that meant? And I don't know what you think it meant, but what I think it means is that, yes, it'll be greater 500 years when our Lord is in that same temple. It's going to be rehabbed and spruced up by Herod, but still the same temple. But the later will be the millennial reign temple, where that will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be ruling and reigning out of that temple, and also our eternal high priest. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. Now, did we have peace when our Lord Jesus Christ was in the temple 500 years after this? No way. We still haven't had peace. But we will have peace when Jesus comes and rules and reigns, right? So that's why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? It's also why we pray in the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, whatever you want to call it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, what? On earth as it is in heaven. When's that coming? When the Lord returns. When's peace to Jerusalem coming? When the Lord returns. Same prayer. So now we go on to December 18, 520 B.C. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning this law. Now we're getting into righteousness and holiness, talking about the law. Verse 12, if one carries holy meat, sanctified meat, in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will the food become holy? What's the answer to that? Well, you can read on. It said, then the priest answered and said, no. Right? Very good. Got that answer right. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? What's the answer to that? The answer is yes. Righteousness does not come from brushing up against somebody else who's righteous. But you can be defiled by running around. I heard the other day, somebody said, you're going to run with skunks, you're going to smell like one, right? So it's in my little mind, it's kind of like thinking of a sick person. A healthy person can't go spend time with a sick person and make them well. But a sick person with a healthy person can make them sick, right? So it's kind of like this. So he's saying, now, you people and your country, when you're not with me, this is what you're looking like in verse 14. So Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me. He's still not calling them my people and my nation, but he will. So it is this people and is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So they're defiled. So when you've got sin in your life, even if you're going through the motions of doing the right thing, it's not going to be pleasing the Lord. You got to get the sin out. You got to have pleading the blood. You got to be having your sin cleansed by the blood over and over and over, I'm convinced. I don't think we can go by a day without that. And now verse 15, a promised blessing. And now carefully consider, once again, that same term, consider. From this day forward, now we're looking forward. From before the stone was laid upon the stone in the temple, since those days, as one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. So you've had 16 years of difficult times. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths, there were only 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Now again, consider. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, it's the same period here we're talking about as in verse 1, or as in verse 10. From the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. And I think that fits you and I today, every day, forever. If we're really committed to the Lord, if we're really being led by Him, if we're really being led by His Spirit, if we're really committed to Him, He's going to bless us. He loves you so much, He's going to bless you anyway, in a sense. But you can get blessed a lot more if you're where the blessings come out than if you're not where the blessings come out. I think Vernon McGee said one time, it's like walking in the sunshine with an umbrella. The shade under the umbrella is pretty good, but if you get out from under the umbrella, you're out in the hot sun. You know, it's kind of like that. If we're not where the Lord is wants us, we won't be blessed. We'll have, like it says here, you want to draw 20 baths and you'll only have 10. Or you want to get this, you only get a fraction of what you should get. But the other way, you get the multiplication, right? Think about how the Lord multiplied loaves and the fish and so forth. Okay, we're going to close now with the last four verses here about God choosing Zerubbabel as a signet. And I wish you could see the commentators' comments on these four verses. We could have about 15 different points of view here, I think, and still not get them all. And you may have your own views when we're done. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. It's the same Zerubbabel we've been talking about all the way through. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Why do you think that word is singular? Who's going to have the throne eventually? It's the Antichrist, right? I think this is the end times here. There's only going to be one throne really at the end times. Of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In, doesn't say this day, it says in that day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Wow. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we know what the signet ring is, right? That's the ring of the landowner, the head of the house, or the ruler, or whoever it is. And that's his seal. Wherever he puts that ring, that's his power. And he can give that ring to somebody else, and they have the same power that he has, because that's his signet ring. So that's what God is saying he's going to give to Zerubbabel. Well, when is he going to give it to Zerubbabel? If this is the end times, and Zerubbabel is way back here in 520 B.C., he's not going to be alive in the end times, is he? But I think, is he not in the line of David? And is not the one who's going to end up on the throne in the line of David? So I think he's saying here, Zerubbabel, you're the last one in this genealogy line, in the line of David, that's going to show up. Of course, it's around here anyway. And the Zerubbabel, we don't know exactly what it means. Babel means Babylon. Zerah, different meanings, but it can mean pressed out of Babylon, or sown in Babylon, or grown in Babylon. So it means that he was in David's line, but he's been pushed out, or he's out of Babel now, and he's in Jerusalem. And he has a heart for the temple, right? Even though maybe he didn't do too well for 16 years, he has a heart, and he's being obedient, and he sees this temple being built. And again, I come back to the example of David. God blessed David. David didn't build the temple, but he had a heart to build it. And here's Zerubbabel. I think God is blessing him and saying, I like your heart. I like your heart. And I'm going to give you my signet ring. And different opinions on this, what this really means, but most think that he may have a significant position in the millennial reign. He's not going to be Jesus Christ. No. But he could have a position. There could be a Zerubbabel in there. Pastor Chuck, when he taught this, said, think about this. Just to think about it, not that he's saying it's going to happen, but the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, who are they? Well, one we're pretty sure is Moses, right? And we think the other one may be Elijah, but could it be Zerubbabel? And when we get into the next book, Zechariah, and we talk about the olive oil in the lamp and all, see if you don't see some similarities there in the scripture. So just keep an open mind. I'm not saying it's Zerubbabel, but we don't know who those two witnesses are. We'll find out. And one of them could be Zerubbabel. I don't know. Maybe that's what this refers to here. I'm not sure. But it does tell me that if we have a heart for the Lord, if even we've put things off for 16 years, and we don't deserve anything, but he will still bless us, right? He will still bless us. So get busy. Get back to it. If the Lord's giving you something to do, and how do you know, by the way, if it's the Lord's will? How do you determine what's the Lord's will in your heart? Well, I don't know. I guess we're all a little different, really, but it's something I think that keeps coming to you, not just in imagination and wild, crazy dreams and stuff. And I think it's probably going to be confirmed over time through Scripture. I think it very well may even be confirmed by others, brothers and sisters, believers, who may even tell you that the Lord has given them either a prophecy concerning you, or they, you know, you've been on my heart now. Every time I think of you, I think about whatever. And if that's what the Lord's been putting on your heart, then pay attention to it. If it's never been on your heart and ever, say, well, the Lord hasn't shown me that yet. When he does, you know. So if, you know, you young guys, good-looking guys, woman comes up and says, Lord's telling me that you're the man for me. And he hasn't told you. Say, well, interesting, he hadn't told me yet. Keep in mind. But if the Lord is putting something on your heart, get to it. Get with it. Don't be like the people here in Haggai who 16 years said, well, got other interests, and it's just really not the Lord's time yet for me to get serious about him. I got some other things I want to do first. I want to get my golf game really down so I can play with Bob, you know, get down to the low handicap or whatever it is. No, it's time to get serious about the Lord and enjoy his blessing, enjoy his wonderfulness that he has for all of us. Bittersweet to be sure, as good as he is, bittersweet because so many around us don't know the Lord. And, you know, they don't have any room, really. You know, some of them, they don't have any room, do they? Some of them, they can't wait to hear more, right? And then others, no interest. But pray for them. Once you've given them the message can be very simple. God is a God of love, but he's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. He's going to be glorified through his judgment of sin because he stands for what's right. And there's a lot of them in this world that's wrong. It's all going to be made right. And if you're not doing what the Lord has to be done, as he says in his word, you're sinning. Whether you believe him in him or not is immaterial. You're sinning and you're lost. And if you don't choose him to be with him, you'll be apart from him forever. So we need to tell that message to get it in love, right? Same with those who are doing perverse things that the Bible is very much against. I think we're doing them a disservice if we don't tell them what the Bible says. Out of love, not out of you sinner you, because I say you sinner you, pointing a finger at me. So Zerubbabel chosen as a signet. Haggai gives this message and they get to it and build the temple. And the Lord blesses them. Well, Father, we thank you for the study tonight, and I pray we would consider our ways, Lord, and we would be doing the things that please you and the things that would be bringing you glory, Lord. So forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our procrastination. Forgive us of our lukewarmness. And Lord, help us to run hot for you, Lord. Time is short. We'll soon be out of these bodies. And Lord, we just want to see as many saved as possible. So we lift up the church tonight around the world, the body of Christ. We thank you for the many that are coming to the Lord through the witness of martyrs and so forth. We ask for strength in those areas. And we pray for all of those who are not yet yours, Lord, particularly the ones that we know that are in our families or in our associates or whatever we work with or see, that we would be lovingly bold in truth and love to tell them, and if we've told them, to pray for them. So, Lord, hear the cries of your people tonight as we pray for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.